first scripture reading is from the Hebrew Bible, the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, verses 1 to 4 and 10. It may be found on page 615 of your pew Bible if you would like to follow along. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. God will come and save you. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Here endeth the reading.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, 19 through 27, and 31. It's on page 922 of your pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Now, this is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Then they asked, "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the ways of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now the people asking him questions had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor a prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." Will you pray with me? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may have noticed this morning's gospel passage is remarkable not for what it says so much as what it denies. The loudest takeaway is not who John the Baptist is, but who he is not. He's not the Messiah, he's not Elijah, and he's not the prophet. Humorously, though, John bears all the marks of traditional prophethood. He is a hermit living in the wilderness who embraces an ascetic lifestyle and was sent by God with a message for God's people. I hate to break it to you, John, but if you look like a prophet, you sound like a prophet, and you smell like a prophet — he wore a camel's hair getup that was probably pretty rank — then you're a prophet. So why does John deny it? Why is he so evasive, especially given that this is the gospel? John's gospel is the most explicit about Jesus' identity. Prophets in ancient Judaism had great importance. As the mouthpiece of God, much attention was focused on them and their message. But John wanted the attention focused on someone else, on Jesus who stands among us, but we do not know him, on a Jesus who is apparently a little difficult to recognize. And so everything John says and does turns the spotlight on Jesus. Later on in the gospel, John is described as the best man at Jesus' wedding to Israel. We've all heard a best man focus his toast a little too much on himself while everyone awkwardly waits for the speech to be over. But this is not going to happen on John the Baptist's watch. He came, after all, as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. Even his baptismal ministry directs our attention to Jesus. In the other three Gospels, John proclaims he's conducting baptisms of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that individuals might be spiritually cleansed and have a new life. But in this gospel, John has a different agenda. He is baptizing not for the benefit of his followers, but so that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. It's a little odd when you think about it. We're used to baptism focusing on the person being baptized. They're the focal point of the worship service and our celebrations afterwards. We even personalize cake for them, for Pete's sake. Yet John the Baptist's version of baptism points not to us, but to the Messiah. The idea of baptism as a sort of spiritual dragnet meant to help us find the Messiah fits perfectly with Advent. It's the liturgical season during which all signs point to Jesus. What does it mean to recognize that we're not the star of the show, but that we're meant to witness to the one who is? How do we keep from being the self-centered best man at a party that's not about us? How do we avoid the pull to center ourselves around our own agendas rather than around God's inbreaking presence? How do we drag our gaze up out of the latest urgent thing preoccupying us, so that we might recognize the Messiah who is hidden in our very midst? A few chapters after this morning's passage, John the Baptist's disciples want to know, what's up with this Jesus guy who is horning in on John's territory? They are indignant on behalf of their teacher, whose disciples are being siphoned off by another prophet. John replies with the bridegroom imagery, which, despite my earlier comment about awkward toasts, is deeply moving. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, John says, my joy has been fulfilled. I love this image because we can all relate to it. We've all been at a wedding or a graduation or met a new parent cradling their infant or even simply watched a YouTube video that makes you kind of well up inside. And we've found ourselves filling up with a joy that is not about what's going on in our lives, but what's going on in someone else's life. John could have seen the siphoning off of his disciples as a threat to the ministry that had brought him influence and renown. But instead, he rejoiced that the light has arrived and was already bringing people alive, making people whole. John's response here gives us the key to living joyfully, to experiencing a life flooded with delight. Don't save your joy just for your own personal highs, your own peak moments or achievements, but spend it liberally, carelessly, at every chance you get, at every ordinary moment in which you are a witness to love or hope or healing, to God at work in the world around you. Earlier this week, Chris, my husband, had a trying day, and long past when he had hoped to be done with work for the evening, he was holed up in our basement trying to finish off some paperwork. When he finally was done, he was understandably spent, ready for the warm glow of some relaxing family time. He emerged from the dark, poorly lit basement into the dark, poorly lit upstairs because Davy, our daughter, our three-year-old, had decided to turn off every single light in the house, including the ones upstairs, because she wanted to see how the Christmas lights looked. Illumined by dozens of tiny colored lights, I saw on Chris's face a look that I know all too well, because it is often on my own face. His look said, "Why is our child running literal circles around the house like a crazy person when it's past her bedtime with all the lights off when we're already in the middle of the darkest season of the year? And why is my wife following her?" Resigning himself to the circus that we had created, Chris went to turn on a light in the kitchen to make himself a bedtime snack, and Davy, on one of her spins through the kitchen, gleefully reprimanded him, "No, Papa, we need to see the Christmas lights!" And God bless him, I watched Chris open himself to the wild joy of this small person, a joy that was most certainly not his own in that moment. And I saw him decide to share in that joy. Suddenly, all three of us were racing around our dimly lit house to the strains of Peter, Paul, and Mary's holiday record, shouting at the top of our lungs about, ironically, not letting the light go out. Shared joy aside, Davy had just discovered a fundamental spiritual truth. Light shines more brightly in the darkness. John the Baptist knew this too. Jesus arrived on the scene just a few chapters before John would be imprisoned and beheaded. Like many prophets, he knew the fate that awaited him. He says, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Yet John still manages to celebrate Jesus' advent, Jesus' coming. In addition to sequestering joy into the rare air of milestone moments, we sometimes think that joy is dependent upon our circumstances being happy ones. John, headed to his own death, gives this illusion the lie. How is it possible, we might ask, for him to have not just joy, but fulfilled joy, otherwise translated complete joy, perfect joy, whole joy? How is it possible for us to have joy in the face of despair or of diagnosis, of divorce or addiction or tragic headlines? How is it possible to have light in the darkness, light in our darkness? Father James Martin, a Jesuit priest and author, describes it this way: joy is different from happiness. Happiness can be very evanescent, can come one day and leave the next. But joy is about relationship. Joy is dependent not on whether you're having a good day or a bad day, in other words, or whether you are happy or sad, but on being in relationship. That's why Chris could catch Davy's joy. He was connected to her and could open himself to joining in her delight at the world, even when he really would rather have been in bed. It's why we feel good when we volunteer. It's why we experience a brief flash of warmth when we return something a stranger has dropped on the floor of the bus. And it's why John the Baptist felt joy at Jesus' arrival, even as he moved towards his demise. He had become in relationship with Jesus. Like the best man at a wedding, he celebrated Jesus' joy as his own. Now, you may have guessed, the deepest, most abiding joy comes from being in relationship with God. Father Martin tells the story of another Jesuit, T.J. Martinez, who died of stomach cancer at age 44. And even towards the end, Father Martin says, T.J. was joyful. And I mean that in the fullest way. It wasn't fake. It wasn't insincere. He was joyful. The last 6 years of his life, he'd worked in a school for poor children in Houston called the Cristo Rey School that he had founded. And he said to me, "The last 6 years of my life have been my best assignment ever." And then he said, "My next assignment will be even better." He would send me these texts that were joyful. "Why is that?" Father Martin asked. "Was TJ happy about having cancer?" "No, not at all." But he was in relationship with God. And he had this trust, and he had this experience of joy. "That's the difference," says Father Martin, "between joy and mere happiness." I won't oversell it. It's not necessarily easy to find joy in seasons of pain. When we have lost and suffered, when we are eye deep in the throes of grief or weighed down by the flatness of depression, it can feel impossible to even consider joy. It's not even on our emotional menu. But we can remain in relationship with God in those times, with the Jesus who knows the pain of being human, of betrayals, of broken relationships, of condemnation, of loss and physical suffering. And this allows us, at the same time that we are in despair, at the same time we find ourselves in the darkness, to dare to affirm that a light is coming, that there is one who loves and cares for us beyond all imagining, and that in him, in Jesus, our joy is complete. As the prophet Isaiah proclaimed, "Those who no longer have the strength to stand, those who are fearful of heart, shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Even before any of those happy endings come, friends, we have reason to feel joy, because Jesus is the one who does not ever leave us alone in our suffering. So in this season of holiday stress, of short days and dark nights, of beloved ghosts haunting our festivities, let us remember the one who is both the main event and our deepest consolation. The one whose presence thrills us with the kind of joy we feel at seeing our best friend happily married. In the groping darkness of our unlit homes, the light of the world is about to arrive. For a moment, maybe perhaps even for a season, may we forget our agendas. May we transcend our pain and suffering and dare to lose ourselves in joy. Amen.